Matthew 21, verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' And if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Father, we thank you for what we've been seeing over the past few weeks and over the next few weeks of your Son coming to Jerusalem to rescue us. Please would you give us a closer understanding of who he is and what he's come to do for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, as you saw in the news, there was the death of Billy Graham. He was well known, well respected outside of the church as well as in. But when he did his ministry, a lot of people asked at the time, who does he think he is? An interesting thing is some of the people who asked that question were from within the church as well. Some of you may have heard Palmer talking about this. It's interesting, the number of very reformed people who were come to faith through his ministry as well. But people in the church were saying, well, who does he think he is to say this? And in recent weeks, it's been repeated again. So instead of the normal things when people die, a few people quite nasty about Billy Graham, including in the church. What qualifies him to say those things? Last year we celebrated the 500 years of the Reformation, of the actual date that we celebrated of Martin Luther putting the theses on Wittenberg Castle church door. And at the time, and some today, well, who does he think he is? He's just a monk. Who's he to take on the authority of the Pope? By what authority can he do that? Both had opposition from the church to different degrees. I mentioned before of a minister who wrote a book, and the response he got from one of his early books was, "How arrogant." And he apologized when he looked and saw he kept on using the first person, "I, me, I think." And the response was, that wasn't what made him arrogant. What made him arrogant was he kept quoting the Bible, and especially Jesus. It seems that you can spout all kinds of stuff, and people are kind of happy with you to express your opinion. And the more outrageous the opinion, the more you're touted as being brave and such like. But Jesus gets a reaction, even from churchy people. So it seems in the church, and even mostly outside the church, people can agree Jesus is good and kind. But they struggle when it comes to his claims, especially his authority, and especially his authority over you. So inside and outside, they try to shape Jesus, to soften him. But here's the problem with that. Jesus is not an idea. He's real. I remember when I was a student, we had someone speak at the Christian Union, who's now a bishop in Nigeria, and he's Nigerian, and he said the problem with making a black Jesus to make him more relevant to black people is that then you go to China and see the Chinese Jesus, and go to India and see the Indian Jesus, you conclude he's an idea, he's not real. So people try to soften off Jesus, but you can't soften off him because he is real, and therefore he is just who he is. You know, we've seen this over the last few years. We had David Cameron with the Conservative Party trying to make it not the nasty party. It's a nice, cuddly party. And Tony Blair and Gordon Brown tried to make the Labour Party into the financially reliable, city-friendly party. We try and change the reputation that people might hold rightly or wrongly against someone or an organisation. Knock off the rough edges. And people do that with the church. But the problem is, Jesus is real. And if you reshape Jesus, you end up with not Jesus. So this exchange that we just read in the temple is what this is all about. It's about authority and identity, and it gets to the heart of what Jesus is about. And I suppose we need to sit up, because this conversation that Jesus has is with religious people, people a bit like us. And there's a double failure that they make, but there's a single cause behind it. The cause is they don't see his identity. The reason why they don't see his identity is their stubbornness. So failure to see his identity because of stubbornness, and that leads to a failure of believing and obeying. And that's the standard gospel message, isn't it, or appeal, is believe and repent. And repent leads to obey. So the first thing, so it's the two things we're looking at, is a stubborn refusal to believe and to obey. So the stubborn refusal to believe is in verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" So there's a question: by what authority and who gave you this authority? And in one sense, they're right to ask. It says the chief priests and the elders. This is in the temple. So this is the Sanhedrin, the people who run the temple. So this the chief priests are the senior clerics of the day. They lead the worship. They teach the Bible as they had it. And the elders are the lay representatives, which presumably had some kind of training as well. Their job was to monitor, among other things, to monitor the teaching in the temple. So not anyone can just go and teach in the temple. You had to be qualified and appointed to do so. So the question is, how are you qualified? Fair enough. But of course, this is Jesus. So all the teaching in the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. He is the focal point of the temple. He is what the temple is about and pointing towards. All the ritual that happened there points to him. The Bible points to him. Everything points to him. Now think about the question, by what authority? Now they probably mean the last few days that we've been looking at, the last few weeks of these events in Matthew, his actions and accepting praise from people, and now he's teaching. Of course, there's the well-reported miracles. Now, the miracles are interesting because people now assume that miracles are a matter of faith. So the reason why you believe these miracles that are recorded here that Jesus did is because you're already committed to believing in them. But they're probably just a myth, is what we're told. But it's interesting in the Gospels the religious opponents acknowledged the miracles, but they questioned where they come from, what the source is, and their sign it to the devil and the devil working through him. Decades after this, Jewish writers tried to discredit Jesus. They didn't deny his existence. They didn't deny the miracles. They say that he learned magic when he went to Egypt. So it's interesting, isn't it? You can't get around him being there. You can't get around what he did. The question is, by what authority does he do this? So Matthew, what I suppose makes Matthew distinct from the other Gospels, still making the same point, but the distinct way he does it is fulfillment, how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and through that shows his divine authority, that Jesus is God himself come as a man. And they say, "Who do you think you are?" Well, we know. He keeps on showing us and telling us. And the answer he gives is awkward. And notice who is asking and what they're asking for. It's the religious authorities, and they're asking for qualification. What have we seen this term? Well, Jesus has talked about authority. Where do you get authority from? How does he show his authority? How does his followers in the future take their positions of authority? It's not by position and qualification. Now, degrees in theology are okay. I've got to say that now, haven't I? Because I've got some. And ordination is okay. There's a point to these things, to prove you know what you're doing, that you've been appointed, that people think you're a safe pair of hands, and so on. There's a point behind these things. But they only prove so much. But the most important thing that Jesus, over the last few weeks, has been pointing out to us about service is, about leadership, is service. It is in the church, it is service that qualifies you for leadership. And that means putting yourself last. And we've seen how these things are related, haven't we? That the first, the last, and the last, the first. And that's related to, in these chapters, being open-handed And that the open-handed receive and leave full, and those who thinking they have something to offer leave empty. That's a theme we keep seeing in the Gospels, and we keep seeing in 1 Samuel in the evenings. And here are some people who say, "We're in charge. Who do you think you are?" Now, if they knew who they were talking to, of course, they wouldn't ask. They ask about authority, but actually, if they knew the identity, the question's already been answered. But everyone else in this chapter, and the chapter before, seems to know who he is. The children knew. No one had trained them, but they seem to know. The blind men, they can't see, but they see more than anyone else. The donkey even seems to have an idea. It doesn't sort of bolt off in the crowd, but Jesus has authority over the donkey. And we've seen, or at least heard, about these miracles. Not vague folk tales. Many saw them, and there's so many of them, both the miracles and the people, to back it up. So when they ask this question, there's a refusal about believing who he is. That this refusal is stubborn. It stems from arrogance, not ignorance. Do you notice that? It's arrogance, not ignorance. See, ignorance is an issue, but ignorance is easy to deal with, isn't it? You just plug the gap. Arrogance is a problem. When you say, actually, I know enough for this. I don't need more input. I know what I need to know. That's arrogance. Ignorance is fine. Well, it's not fine, but it's easy to deal with. They have arrogance that they won't see, by what's going on, his authority. They don't see the authority because they won't see. They refuse to see who he is. That he is the divine Christ, human and God and King of all. And it's awkward because you are not that. You are not divine and human. At the same time, you're not king of all. And so we'll come to this in a moment about obedience, but that's why it becomes awkward, that we have to submit in every area. So that's why these albeit religious people don't want to go there. Now here, we're all signed up to that, aren't we? But we have the same emotional pause, that Jesus' authority is awkward. In fact, interestingly, tonight in 1 Samuel, I guess that's the point of where we're going in the sermon tonight, is when obedience becomes awkward for us. Jesus' authority is awkward. So coming to church and all that, that's one thing. But he is Lord over your work. He is Lord over your school, over your time, your speech, your leisure, your thoughts. There's not an area that Jesus is not concerned about. So that is why people don't want to believe or keep him at arm's length. Or I believe, but I believe so far. I'll limit his authority in some way. So their stubborn unbelief leads then to not obeying, which is the next thing, is their stubborn refusal to obey in verses 24 to 27. So if Jesus is who he says he is, then that's his authority. That's answered the question already. Then obey. Jesus is far bigger than their ideas. So their ideas are nationalistic. Put yourself in their shoes. They have got these promises of God. They're under rule of a foreign power. That's a big deal. We wouldn't want that. So to view him as some kind of liberator of the nation is no small thing. But he is far bigger than that. Far bigger than the notions that they have. And far bigger than the ones that we have. We've always got to enlarge our view of Jesus. So it's very trendy today to reject what people talk about, the suburban Jesus, the sort of white middle class Jesus. Reject that Jesus, yeah, fair enough. But they replace him with the revolutionary Jesus, complete with the shake of our hat. Have you seen that t-shirt about, they have a sort of picture of Jesus, let's believe he's Jesus, with a shake of our hat on, with the sort of silhouette like shake of our, as if that's being controversial. Now that's limiting Jesus, isn't it? He's far bigger than that, too. They just replace one trimmed-down Jesus with another trimmed-down Jesus. The issue people have is, in both of those errors, is who Jesus claims to be leads to authority and authority over you. Not in the areas where you think, yes, that's right, we should listen to what Jesus says, but in the areas where it is awkward for that. And awkward for you. Something that I think is both comic and tragic in equal measures is if you quote Jesus, but don't, some things that Jesus said, but don't say it was Jesus, and people and say, what do you make of that? And the response I've heard from people in churches is that's very un-Christ-like. And yet that was Jesus in Matthew. Someone actually quoted a bit of the Bible. I was at a meeting with some ministers, and someone quoted a bit of the Bible and said, for those of you who are big fans of St. Paul, you know, I'm a sort of Jesus man, for those of you who are big fans of St. Paul, and I can't remember what they quoted, and one of us went, yeah, a bit awkward, that was Jesus who said that. Jesus is awkward at times. He's loving, he's kind, he gives his life for many, but he has authority over all, and he can call it. And it's awkward at times when he does that for us. So Jesus answers their question with a question which exposes their hearts and their motives. It's not a trick question. It's not as such. It's not to get out of it. I mean, in a sense, he does trick them on one level. What Jesus does here is a well-known rabbinic technique. The rabbis would often have these debates, and someone would ask a question, and someone would answer it with another question, which might be responded by another question, and they get into a big debate that way. So that's quite a normal thing. And actually, if you know the answer, Jesus, if you've got eyes for it, Jesus has implied the answer quite directly, because John the Baptist points to Christ's identity. So the whole sort of Old Testament thing talks about John the Baptist as the forerunner and the one who prepares the way for the Christ, or the covenant messenger, or God coming to his temple, depending which bit we're looking at. So John the Baptist, just his place already tells us who Jesus is. John the Baptist says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, I baptize with water, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He calls him the Christ. He makes it pretty obvious that John the Baptist's ministry words point towards him, and his baptism points towards him. So his baptism points towards Jesus and his work. Before John the Baptist, only Gentiles would be baptized. And the idea they baptized to, and particularly women, because of the circumcision thing, that they would be baptized, they become Jews, so to speak. Here, Jews are being baptized. When John the Baptist's ministry, Jews are being baptized. It's saying you're not really properly Jews in some way. Get baptized in the Jordan. What's special about the Jordan? The Jordan was the way into the land. So the symbolism is very powerful, what John is saying. He's saying, you're still away from God. You're still out of the promised land. You need to come home. Come and do this. And the way to come back home, the way to be God's people, is through repentance and coming to Jesus. So Jesus has given his answer very cleverly, very clearly, but without using the words. He's saying, I am the Christ, just as John the Baptist said. I'm all that John the Baptist was talking about. So the Sanhedrin can't answer that. Because either John the Baptist's mission is from heaven or from man. But they can't say either. Because if they say from heaven, if they do, then not only do they have their answer, but as their comments say here, he'll ask why we didn't believe him. John the Baptist points towards Jesus. So if they say John the Baptist's mission is sent by God, then, well, there's your answer. Come follow me. Obey me. If John the Baptist's mission is from God, they have to follow Jesus. But if they say from man, if it's not from heaven, they fear the people, because John the Baptist was very popular. Most held him as a prophet. And they're going to have they're going to lose the confidence of the people if they do that. So notice their answer is not driven by conviction. If they really thought John the Baptist is not sent by God, they need to say that, regardless of what people think. Better still, they could explain why they're not persuaded he's from God. But they don't do that. That's not their concern. So they give an answer that exposes their motives and makes them look daft. We don't know. There's a time to say, we don't know. When Palmer was doing the talk at the conference, apparently at Africa Bible University, he's known as the I don't know lecturer, because he does all these interesting lectures. People ask him questions and just goes, I don't know. There's a time to say, I don't know. You've noticed in some of my sermons, I will point out that chapter 21 comes before chapter 22. When we're having small group Bible studies, the catchphrase is, what does everybody else think? Someone asks a question, that's an interesting question. What does everyone else think? There's a time to say, I don't know. This is not it. They say, we don't know. This is not the time. They've got to pin it down as to who John the Baptist is, and therefore Jesus. So notice what's keeping them from Christ. They're stubborn. They're too proud. You see, if Jesus is the Christ and all the arrows are going that way, then they have to backtrack. But in their stubbornness, they don't want to be proved wrong. They don't want that proved right. And so they prevent their own salvation. It's like when Jesus talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit being unforgivable. This is an example of it. They're putting themselves outside of salvation as long as they have this response. Why do they do that? Well, it's because they're too invested. I saw an article recently about Arsenal fans, and many Arsenal fans are actually willing Arsenal to do badly so Wenger gets fired. Now, you might think your manager's not doing well, so you want a replacement, but surely it'd be better to be proved wrong, wouldn't it? I'd rather be proved wrong and get what I want than get what I don't want to be proved right. But some people are so invested in something, and you see it all the time, don't you? You've probably seen it in your workplace, you see it in politics all the time. People are willing failure so that it can be proved right. Sometimes people defend outrageous claims and twist the evidence on the basis that, well, I've come this far arguing something, I may as well just go the whole hog, despite how silly it's beginning to look. Now, what happens here is that these people are saying, we're too invested and our opposition to Jesus to back down. Therefore, we're not going to come to him. And they put themselves out of salvation's reach for as long as they're doing that. I remember years ago doing a camp with teenagers. And there was a lad there who later did become a Christian. And but that year he didn't. And he very firmly and articulately rejected the message that was being presented. And I asked him why that was, and he said, well, I just don't think there's evidence for any of this. And I said, well, apart from, you know, all the evidence that there is, and we talked about that, and he had this wonderful and bizarre explanation. He explained everything in the Bible, or a bunch of things in the Bible, particularly around Jesus, to do with aliens. Virgin birth, impregnation. Resurrection, well, that's because he was an android. Angels, clearly aliens. And we went, you know, miracles, advanced alien technology. He went through everything like this. And I just went, well, that's wonderful. That's just really interesting, and that would disprove Christianity. If only there was any evidence at all for that. You have to presuppose a whole load of stuff, and where's the aliens now? And you know, isn't it harder to believe what you have just said than what I've just said? And he agreed and said, but my way, I don't have to change my life. And you go, ah, this is what it's really about. It's not about evidence. It's about who's in charge. If what I was saying to him and what the camp was saying, what his friends who'd brought him along were saying, is true, everything for this young lad would change. And actually, a year later, it did. That's the bottom line. Obedience. If it's true, then Jesus changes everything. And that bothers us a lot more than the truth, doesn't it? Evidence just clouds the issue. Once you've made your mind up, you don't want any evidence, do you? That could just confuse the matter. Miracles or claims of miracles, of course, by themselves don't prove, but Jesus did quite a few, and the specific kinds and the timings make the point about who his identity is. The Pharisees and here the Sanhedrin deny, as they deny who he is, it starts making it sound like special pleading, doesn't it? Non-Christian writers against Jesus do the same. And today, people try to deny Jesus' existence even, and the resurrection and so on, and it just sounds like special pleading. At times, they just sound so invested in a decision they've already made. When I was at theological college, I had to read a book called Jesus the Jew by a Jewish scholar called Geza Vermes. And it's very interesting because he's writing as an expert in the time and as a Jew. And so the whole thing is about how Jesus would have seen the world and the world he lived in. Interesting book. And a friend of mine heard him speak when he was at Oxford, and the way he ended it, both his book and his talk, is that Easter Day, something really amazing, inexplicable, remarkable happened. And my friend, because he got to speak to him, said, could you explain what that would be? And he just went, who knows? Amazing. No explanation for an empty tomb. He was just too invested. He was too good a scholar to deny it, but too invested to come to faith. The New Testament repeats this phrase and this idea of God lifting the humble and taking down the proud. And we've seen that's a kind of ongoing theme from in 1 Samuel. You start with Hannah's song, and that keeps on coming up in different ways. Those who come full-handed, look, God, I've got something to offer you, he sends away empty. Those who say, I've nothing, he sends away full. Lifts up the humble, brings down the proud. And that's because becoming a Christian is humbling. When you become a Christian, you're saying, I've been barking up the wrong tree. I've been misreading the evidence and I'm wrong. And that's why many reject Jesus today. So is that you? If it is, that no one thinks less of you if you change. If someone becomes a Christian, there's no one that I've ever come across that go, in your face, ex-pagan, see, we were right all the time, see, and gloat. And we don't do that simply because we've been there and we know what it's like. Don't miss out because of where you are now, because of how you invested in rejecting Jesus' claims or what you've said or done or been. That's part of why Jesus came. Don't miss out because it's hard to change direction. There's loads of people have written about why there's more women than men in church, and there's reasons why that church has been too girly or whatever. It could also be because men are really bad at changing direction, as everyone knows. Much harder to say, I think I'm going the wrong way, can somebody help me here? It's okay, it doesn't make you a lesser person. It makes you a wise person if you admit you're lost. We want to save face. It saves face to come to Jesus and say, I'm lost and I'm empty-handed. But this is worth saying to the rest of us as well, isn't it? Because look at who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to the religious people, a bit like us. And it keeps on coming up in Matthew. Why? Well, we're not really told directly, other than this is what happened. But it could be preparing God's people for some of the worst opposition that's happened through history is from other religious people. I stated that, you know, the sort of opposition Billy Graham had and the acute opposition Martin Luther had was from within the church. You know, having a degree in theology, so some competence in something, being ordained, means that some people have said we've tried them out and trust this person. But the point is not to stifle growth or pull rank on people. Sadly, though, I'm not surprised anymore when churches try to impede gospel growth. So it could be preparing you for when it could be you or some Christian you see on the radio or TV says something that Jesus says, and the person at the other end of the conversation says, who are you? By what authority do you say that? And the answer is, well, none actually. I'm just saying what Jesus said, and he has authority to say that. But also it's a warning that you're a bit religious. Don't think that pride is not your issue, that it's someone else's issue. In our minds, you see, we're signed up to all this, but we can question, what authority does Jesus have? Well, he is Christ, he's King of all. But that can get, it can get pretty defensive when his kingship attacks one of our sacred cows. We're not immune from pride and being not liking being corrected when we have to change our views or our behaviour or some action. We have to undo or redo. Why do we find it hard? Well, because we're similarly invested. It's what we're picking up this evening, is when obedience can be very awkward. So you need to be humble to become a Christian. That's the reason why Christians don't gloat or shouldn't. But it's not a one-off action. We have to keep on being humbled. We keep on reminded we're not in charge. Who does Jesus think he is? What authority does he have? Well, what do you think? And to what extent does that roll out for you? Let's pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you've put all your authority into your Son. He is eternal. He dwelt with you in eternity. He's with you now, and he has all authority over us. And we ask that your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see his authority in every area of our life, even the bits that we keep secret and find awkward. So please grant us repentance and faith. And we ask this in his name. Amen.